How are we doing? I'm doing good. Who asked that? Thank you. Thank you. Thank you for caring about me. I appreciate it. So I am the new guy. And Travis so kindly spent one day with me and then he left. So someone came by my office this past week and they're like, "Jojo, you've taught high schoolers and middle schoolers for so long. Isn't it going to be hard to transition and speak to adults? Have you ever tried to teach a middle schooler anything?" So usually when I'm teaching, you know, I got a group of fifth through eighth graders if I'm doing the middle school, and as I'm starting my message, someone will just open up a bag of Flaming Hot Cheetos right as I'm starting. And it's all crumpling, everyone's distracted, or the best is when I'm teaching and it's in a quiet moment and there's a fight going on in the background and I have to motion to my leaders while I'm preaching, "Hey, can you go like make sure those kids aren't killing each other?" The absolute best is when I'm about like towards the end of the message where it gets kind of, you know, quiet and serious and I'm about to give the main point and drive it home, and then one of my students who's right in front of me decides to stand up, walk right in front of me, walk out the back door, slam the door to use the bathroom, and then everyone turns around and looks to see what just happened. It can be hard to capture and keep the attention of teenagers. I got some experience when I was working in a public school. I got to see all the different ways that teachers would get their kids' attention. There was one teacher who would have this bell up front. And if the classroom was getting too noisy and there's too much distractions, she'd go up and just ring that bell. Now, the students knew that if she got to that third bell, everyone would stay in for detention during lunch. I had another teacher who she would walk to the whiteboard, she'd draw this big square. And if you got caught talking when you weren't supposed to, she'd calmly grab a dry erase marker and write your name up on that square. And if your name was in that square, well, guess what? You're staying after school for detention. Now, the best, the most effective was the PE teacher at the time. This guy was bigger than Travis, and when he wanted to get his students' attention, he would yell so loud and powerfully that even as an assistant teacher at the time, I thought I was in trouble. It's no surprise that just like in some of those classrooms, we live in a world that is more distracting and noisy than ever. We're constantly bombarded by advertisements, notifications, social media, podcasts, alerts. It's become so bad that some of us, we can't even drive a car without checking our phone quickly. We can't even wait in line without checking Facebook. I was talking with Michelle this past week, and I found this study, which this is crazy because this was before COVID. So in 2015, a Microsoft study found that the average human attention span had dropped to 8 seconds, shorter than a goldfish. And that was done 10 years ago. Now, the modern world teaches that, you know, this is good, right? More noise means productivity. More busyness. The more that I'm busy means I'm probably worth more. More input, more voices means I'm probably understanding more. We're in a cultural moment where we don't have time to read a book. Instead, we listen to an audiobook at 2x speed while we're doing dishes, watching Netflix in the background, and talking to someone. Yet with even with all this information, all this news and voices and inputs, we still struggle. We're still asking the same questions, the same deep questions that people have asked for thousands of years, such as, what is right? How do I live wisely? What is true? What is my purpose? And then we bring these questions to a world that can't agree on the answer. The world says, well, you know, do what makes you happy. Define your own truth. And if we're honest and we live that out, it only leads us to be more anxious and confused than ever. Now, this problem of noise and distraction has influenced us in the church too, because if you're here this morning, I think that you probably want to become like Jesus so that you can do what he did for the sake of yourself and others. But often, we feel like God isn't speaking. This morning, I want to challenge that. I want to say that God is still speaking, and the problem is not with him, but with us. If you have a Bible, let's open up to Psalm chapter 19. Now, as we look at this psalm, my goal is very simple. I'm going to show you how God speaks to us through creation, through his word, and then into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. Let's pray quickly before we open up the word. Father, I ask this morning that you revive our weary souls. I pray, Lord, that as we reflect on this psalm, that you could identify the areas of our hearts, Lord, that need to be adjusted, to be aligned, to match up with your heart, Lord. May you have your hand over this time. We ask this in your name, Lord. Amen. Psalm 19. So Psalm 19 is a song of David. It's about revelation, how God speaks to us. Let's jump in. I'm starting in verse 1, Psalm 19. I think scriptures, yep, sweet. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor there are words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and, like a strong man, runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them. There is nothing hidden from its heat. As a young shepherd boy, David would have spent many nights alone in the wilderness under the vast expanse of the sky where there's no billboards, there's no advertisements, there's no distractions, just simply shining stars that reminded him and brought him to reflection of his creator. Now, what David witnessed here was a voice that spoke day after day and revealed knowledge night after night, meaning that this voice of creation never stopped for him. What is unique about this voice described here is that it uses no language, it uses no words, it has no sound. Instead, it's a universal witness that transcends all barriers, all cultures, all languages, and it goes all the way out to the farthest corners of the earth. Now, if God is speaking a universal language through creation, what is he saying? When Jess and I were visiting in the early spring to candidate for this position, you guys so kindly put my wife and I up in the nicest hotel. And I remember when we first walked into the room, we were caught by surprise because as I opened the door and turned the corner, right away I saw this L.L. Bean bag with my last name embroidered on the front. And as I opened up the bag, I saw a healthy amount of Milano cookies. I also saw some giant whoopie pies. There was some mugs with the pine tree logo. And there was a handwritten note to me. Now, at no point in this experience did I say, wow, what a coincidence. I can't believe this hotel uses L.L. Bean bags with my name on it. I can't believe they wrote a card just for Jess and I. No. Instead, the first thing that I thought as I saw that bag was, who set this up for me? who set this room up for me? Now consider the universe. Earth is perfectly positioned in what scientists call the Goldilocks zone. Not too hot, not too cold, just right. The sun is stable and at a perfect distance. The moon is exactly the right size in orbit to stabilize Earth's tilt, giving us seasons. The atmosphere filters deadly radiation and traps just enough heat, and the laws of physics, such as gravity, are so finely tuned that if even one of these constants were off by a fraction of a percent, life on Earth would be impossible. It's almost as if someone prepared the universe not just for life, but for us. See, creation doesn't whisper, it shouts and proclaims and declares that there is a beautiful, intelligent, glorious, and mighty maker. And what's so amazing is that you know what this means for you and I? That you're not an accident. You're not random. We're not just clumps of cells. Rather, we were purposely and wonderfully made. Now, for the believer, creation speaks a multitude of sermons. Anyone here like to hike? Come on, we go to a church called Summit. Okay. You know, as you're hiking, it's tough. Each step of the way, as you look down and you look up at the trail and you look back down and you look at that next boulder, you're reminded of the hard journey of faith, how sometimes you just take one step at a time. And right when you're about to quit, you get off sidetracked to a little stream and you sit down and refresh yourself for a minute, and then you're reminded of the shepherd who leads us beside quiet streams and refreshes our soul. And then you get up to the summit and you look out at the peaks of trees and mountains, and you're like, man, God is so big and mighty that he set the foundations of those mountains. What about, ooh, this one's good. I was driving out of Connecticut on 84, which is awful, don't recommend it, and I noticed on the right side was this beautiful field of wildflowers. Now, these flowers were on the side of the highway where no one was watering them, no one was paying attention to them, no one was caring about them, yet they gave off the most joyful, cheerful, vibrant field of yellow. That's a sermon right there. No matter my past, no matter what I've done or didn't do, no matter my upbringing, God's grace can come into my life. When everybody else rejected me, God's grace can come into my life and make something beautiful. Now, I'm going to do something a little different this morning that I usually do with my students, is I want you to think for a moment, what parts of creation have spoken to you? What sermons have you heard from creation? Now, if you're an introvert, just talk to yourself. If you're not, I want you to share with the person next to you. I'll give you guys 30 seconds. What sermons have you heard from creation? What pieces of creation have you brought you to think about God? I'll give you guys 30 seconds. Let's see how this goes. Quiet down, guys. Wow. I heard someone say the ocean over there. Who said that? Yeah. How does that remind you of God, or what comes to mind when you think of the ocean?
I don't know. It's just always been beautiful. I grew up on the ocean, so it's
yeah, when I think of the ocean, it's beautiful, And it's so good because it's life-giving, but it's also so dangerous. And if you don't respect the ocean, man, it could destroy you. Yeah, I think of sharks. I'm a big Shark Week guy. And I think of in Job where God is just like shutting Job down. And he says, who is it that can tame the great Leviathan? Only I. God is speaking a sermon through his creation every day. So if God is speaking this universal language through creation, why doesn't everyone come to believe and worship God? And if God is the great maker of creation, then why do we have the floods in Texas? Why do we have the disease? Why do we have all these issues with the created world? See, when Adam and Eve sinned, their actions did not just affect themselves. They affected creation too. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 17 through 18, it is written, "Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground." The consequences of sin not only corrupted humans, but creation itself. See, instead of creation working for humans, it now works against us. Genesis teaches that now the ground is hard to cultivate. It's hard to control, right? And it will produce many things that were not part of God's original design. When Paul is talking about creation in his letter to the Romans, he described it as creation is in a state of frustration and groaning as it waits to be freed from the state of sin, just as we humans groan to be freed from this sinful body. Now, one way that I'm reminded of this truth is when I'm outside enjoying a beautiful, sunset, and as the rays are filtering through the trees, just for a moment, I feel like, heaven is invading earth. And then all of a sudden, a mosquito lands on my neck and I slap and blood goes everywhere. Mosquitoes, for me, are a great sign to remind me that, hey, this is my temporary home. I cannot wait for the new heavens and earth where hopefully mosquitoes are not part of that creation. And man, you guys have some mosquitoes up here. Wow. Even with the brokenness of creation, though, man, it is still good to float down the Saco River on a hot summer day. It's still good to get some bug spray on, go outside, have a cookout, and slap a nice piece of steak on the grill. It's still good. Creation, despite its brokenness, still declares and proclaims the glory of God. I mean, for all of us to be here, something have had to caused and started all this. To create time, space, and matter, something had to be outside of time, space, and matter to create us. Even today, as we've made so many advances in science, we can't forget that science only operates because there is patterns, order, and design. To study science, we need complex minds. I remember explaining all of this to a friend one time as we were out on the soccer field and I was pointing up to the sky and they said, "Okay, Jojo, that makes sense, but which God are we talking about here? What is he like? Does he care about me? Does he even like us?" To answer this, let's jump back into Psalm 19 and we'll move on to verse 7. "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. The law, statutes, precepts, commands, fear, and decrees all refer to the teachings and commands of God that are preserved in Scripture. Now, this time, David would have been referring to the Torah, which is the first five books of the Bible that we have today. And what's so interesting here is that in verse 1, when David is talking about creation, God is referred to with the term El. Now, the term El simply means God. It's not a name. It's simply a job title. And in this time that David was writing, there were many Els or gods. Some were good, some were bad, some were big, some were small. However, here in the second part of the psalm, and actually if you look at your Bible, it should say Lord in capital letters. Whenever you see that Lord in capital letters, the word behind that is the divine name Yahweh. The personal name that God revealed to Moses and the Israelites when he chose them for a covenantal relationship. And then throughout this psalm, the name Yahweh is used 7 times. So in shifting from a God in creation to the God, Yahweh, in his word, what David is telling us is that creation can only take you so far. God's word is needed to come to fully know and understand who he is and his heart. This journey of coming to know God first through creation and then through his word is actually in Scripture. So when Jesus is born, these like pagan astrologers known as wise men or magi are spending their nights studying the stars. And one night they see a star in the sky that just tells them, hey, something is going on in Jerusalem. So they make their way over to Jerusalem, and based on their observations and practice, they thought that this star was a star that signified that there was a king that was born. So they get all the way to Jerusalem, and they ask, hey, where is this king? Where is this king of the Jews? And the scribes and the teachers of the law are like, what are you talking about? So instead of leaving, the Magi asked them to open up the scriptures. And the scribes and the teachers of the law, they open up the scriptures, and what they see is a prophecy that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. So then the Magi continue their journey to Bethlehem, where they arrive at the feet of Jesus Christ. The voice of creation can only bring you so far. Following its corruption by sin, creation is limited. However, God's word, as David describes, is unchanging, perfect, and pure, drawing us closer to his very presence. Now, I want to briefly talk about one problem I've seen with the way many Christians have approached God's word. Have you ever cracked open a fortune cookie hoping for something deep, and it just reads, your numbers are 7 and 49? That's how a lot of people treat the Bible. We take it, we shake it around, and we lift it to the sky. We make sure it has the gold pages. And then we flip it open, and we point to a random verse, and we expect instant guidance from God. For example, let's say a young man who is struggling to be a father really needs some guidance. He wants to know how to be a godly father. So he takes his Bible, he flips it around, puts it to the sky, brings it back, shakes it one more time for good luck. Okay, let's open it up. Okay, let's see. Right here, Genesis 22:2. Then God said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, Go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering. All right, well, that's the Old Testament. Yeah, let me go to the New Testament. Let's try that this time. Ah, Matthew. Oh, yeah, it's the words of Jesus. Okay. Oh, yes, yeah, yeah. I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother. A man's enemies will be the member of his own household? Wait, Jesus, are you telling me that my son is the enemy? The Bible isn't a magic answering machine, fortune cookie, or divine eight ball. Rather, it's a story. And from Genesis to Revelation, it's the unfolding drama of God rescuing his people through Jesus. And here's the wild part. We're not meant to just read this story and to find verses or passages that fit our will and desires. Rather, we're meant to learn about God's story and learn about his will and his desires. So how do we join into this story? If it's God's story, how do we enter into it? That's a great question. Thanks for asking. So we all have our favorite movies. You guys are going to roast me for this. For some reason, my family and I love Nacho Libre. Nacho! Sorry. For those of you who don't know, they're like, what just happened? So we've watched this movie so many times. I've recited it, I've shared it, I've talked about it, that just as when I'm living my life, certain scenes come to mind. And if you were to ask my family and I to make a new scene in the movie, we could probably create a new scene that would fit in with the rest of the plot. Now, just like me in that movie, as followers of Jesus, we're called to be so immersed, so absorbed, so saturated with God's story that when it comes to living our life, we just act it out in a way that is faithful and consistent with what was written before. For example, the more you come to know the heart of Jesus through studying his life, his ministry, his teachings, the more you'll be able to live as a disciple who is entering into their junior year of high school, who's retiring from a long career and now has some flexible time, who is a single mom with three kids and trying to disciple them in this cultural moment. The Bible is not a divine self-help book. It's a story that invites us in. And the first acts have been written: creation, the fall, Israel, Jesus, and now we're living in the final act, the church. So I have three questions that Dave's going to put up in a moment, one at a time. And if you can, I'd love you to write down these questions, whether in a notebook or on your notes app on your phone. And I'd love for you at some point this week to reflect on these questions. Number one, how well do I know the story so far? Can I clearly see how Genesis, Jesus, and the church all fit together? What part of the biblical story do I need to spend more time understanding so that I can live it out faithfully? Number two, where am I tempted to make up my own story? Are there areas of my life, relationships, work, sexuality, ambition, where I'm more concerned about my story than fitting into God's story? And then lastly, what would change if I actually truly believed I was part of something bigger? Would you live with more boldness? Would you live with more purpose? Would you stop chasing temporary things and start focusing on eternal things? So let's recap. God speaks through creation, and he speaks through his word. So why don't people come to know and worship God when they see creation and then they open up his Bible. I had a neighbor, great guy, and this guy probably read the scriptures more than any Christian that I know. He wasn't a Christian, though. So I remember one day I was getting out of my car and we were chatting and he was like, oh, like what have you been reading? So I told him, oh yeah, I've been reading this book in the Bible called Ecclesiastes. And to my surprise, he looks at me, he's like, ah, nothing is new under the sun. Everything is vanity. He even mentioned the Hebrew word hevel, which is used throughout Ecclesiastes to describe the vapor-like temporary existence that humans experience. This guy knew the scriptures. He knew them better than I do. Yet he didn't worship God. He didn't know God. He does not follow Jesus. How can this be? The reason is revealed in this last section of the psalm. So let's go to verse 12 now. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. In this last section, David reflects on the ways that the Holy Spirit has spoken into his heart. Now, this is the key right here. This is the reason why so many of us don't hear God's voice in creation. This is the reason why so many of us don't hear God's voice when we open up his word. And what is this reason? Our hearts. We don't want to hear God. We don't want to listen to his voice. And we definitely don't want to obey God. In Psalm 14:1, it is written that the fool says in their heart, there is no God. Notice how it says in the heart and not the mind. See, in the mind, it is very reasonable to believe in a God. It is very reasonable to test the scriptures and see that they're trustworthy. However, it's not in our minds, it's in our hearts that we reject God. We reject his voice. Paul explains this truth in his letter to the Roman church, as he wrote in Romans chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. What Paul is explaining here is that what we know about God is plain and true. His fingerprints are everywhere. In creation's beauty, in our desire and hunger for justice, in our understanding of a moral standard, in our ache for meaning that we all carry, it's clear that deep down inside we know that there's a creator. But instead of worshiping him, we suppress the truth. We trade it for comfortable lies. Lies about freedom, success, and purpose that match our sinful desires. And as we continue in sin, Paul explains later that eventually our hearts become so hardened and so darkened that eventually we're given up over to our dishonorable lusts and passions. It's not that the truth isn't clear, it's that in our sinful state, we don't want it to be. So what must we do? If in our sinful state we naturally reject and suppress the truth of God, how can we come to know God, hear His voice, and worship Him? The problem isn't that we need more evidence. We need new hearts to receive His voice. And this is something we can't do on our own. This is something that only the work of the Holy Spirit can do in your life. We see this happen with Peter. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 17, Jesus is talking with his disciples, and people are saying all these things about Jesus. Oh, is he Elijah? Is he this guy? Is he that? And Jesus turns to his disciples and asks them, who do you say I am? You guys, you people who have been with me this whole time, who do you think I am really? And Peter boldly answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then what's interesting is that Jesus responds here by saying, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. In other words, Peter didn't figure this out on his own. It was revealed to him by God. And like Peter, we can't truly see who Jesus is unless God reveals it to us. This is why in the Old Testament, the prophets would always speak about God giving us a new heart. So in Ezekiel 32, 26, it says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. Now, this phrase, heart of stone, speaks to spiritual hardness, deafness, and even rebellion. A heart of flesh is soft, responsive, and alive to God. Only when this transformation happens can we truly hear God's voice. So how can we then know if our hearts have been transformed? In this last section, David gives us three signs of a heart that is being transformed by the Holy Spirit. Number one, a transformed heart reveals our sin. As the Holy Spirit transforms our heart, we become more aware of our sinful nature. We become more aware of the ways that we've consciously disobeyed God and also unconsciously disobeyed God. I remember one time, a few years ago, I was reading the book of Jonah. I was prepping for teaching on it. And as I'm reading the book of Jonah, I'm like, man, this dude's awful. This guy's supposed to be a prophet in the voice of God. He's supposed to bring the gospel to these people, yet he doesn't want these people to be forgiven. He disobeys God. He represents God so poorly. And then something shifted as I was reading through Jonah. I started to think for a second, wait, I'm like Jonah. I don't want my enemies to have peace. I poorly represent God all the time. I'm supposed to be a voice of God. I'm supposed to be a representative of Jesus, and I actually turn people away from God sometimes. I'm like Jonah. Scripture is clear that we have all fallen short. We are all guilty of sin that separates us from God, that breaks our relationship with God. And it is only through the Holy Spirit that you come to understand this. It is only through the work of the Holy Spirit where you actually come to understand, wait, I am a sinner. Do you really know your true sinful state? Do you really understand how your actions, and when I say your, I'm talking to me too, Do you really understand how your actions and your attitudes have not only destroyed you, but have destroyed everyone that you're in community with? Do you also understand that no matter how much good you do in life, you cannot overcome the power of sin that is in your life alone? John writes in 1 John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. He also writes two verses later, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar. We make Jesus a liar and his word is not in us. Number two. A transformed heart moves us to repentance. In verse 13, David asked God to keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Presumptuous sins are sins that we know are wrong, yet we boldly continue in them. Here David is talking about repenting, which is the turning away from sin and instead turning towards God. And when we repent from sin, Jesus alone is the only one who's able to take our sin and then give us his righteousness. What do you need to turn away from? What has been holding you back from the power and the presence of God in your life? A lot of the sins that hold me back are things that on the outside seem actually good. But in my sinful nature, I take them and distort them, and very quickly they turn me away from God. What's holding you back? 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let's bow our heads for a moment of confession. Maybe there are some areas in your life that you've been hiding from the Lord. Maybe it's a pattern of sin that you've been turning to. Let's just use this time to briefly bring it before the Lord and ask for his forgiveness. Now, Jesus tells us that if he is to forgive us, we must be willing to forgive others. Maybe there is someone who's wronged you. Let's pause for a moment and ask God to give us the strength to forgive them too. Thank you, Lord, for sacrificing yourself for our sins, so that we may draw so near to your presence. May we continually call on your name when we are tempted, Lord. May you lead us from temptation, that we might not fall into sin, but rather be delivered. Thank you, Lord, for making us clean. Amen. Beth, you can come up here and do some keys. Last thing we see right here is a transformed heart responds in worship. David ends this beautiful psalm by saying, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. The Hebrew word behind acceptable is often used to describe the priest's approval of a sacrifice. Here, David is offering both his words and the meditation of his heart. Basically, he's offering his whole life fully surrendered to God. If you truly know God, you can't help but worship Him. And worship is not just what we do here on Sunday in the singing of songs. Worship is living a life fully surrendered to the voice of God. Your body, your words, your ambitions, your hearts, your phones, your video games, your careers. Yeah, someone looked up when I said that. Everything fully surrendered and positioned to glorify God. Everything. David ends this psalm by declaring that Yahweh, the personal God, is both his rock and his redeemer because he has not only been set free from sin, but he has been given a strong and firm foundation. And this foundation cannot be shaken, it cannot be stolen, it cannot be taken away. So in closing, thinking back to how I've tried different ways to get my students' attention, I didn't want to be like the PE teacher, I didn't want to be like the person who rang the bell. I definitely did not want my students to listen to me out of fear. I didn't want them to listen to me because they would get in trouble. I didn't want them to listen to me because of my authority or title. Instead, I would just stand up front and just quietly and patiently wait for them to turn and listen to me. Now, some of my leaders would get anxious and be like, "Guys, be quiet, be quiet," and they'd be tempted to yell, but I would just stand up there quiet, waiting. Because what I wanted was the students to listen to me, not because they had to, not because they were afraid, but I wanted them to listen out of their own will. I wanted them to come to a place where they trusted that what I had to say to them was good. And I think in the same way, God is waiting for you to turn and listen to Him. And when you do, He will take that heart of stone, that heart that's been hardened and darkened, and He will give you a new heart. And with that new heart, you will not only hear God's voice in His word, but you will see it every time you walk outside and see that sun, every time you go to that beach, every time you eat those delicious lobster rolls, you'll be thinking of how good God is. So I have two challenges for you this week. For those of you who are new to all this and you don't know what to do, maybe you've been coming here, maybe this is your first time, you don't really know who Jesus is. Well, today is the day of salvation. Admit you're a sinner. If the Holy Spirit is revealing that to you, that means your journey's starting. Admit your sin. Believe that Jesus is the only one who could deal with that sin. And then commit to following Him. Commit to starting your journey where He's not just your Savior. We love that Jesus is our Savior, but is He our Lord too? And if you want to talk to me about that, or someone in the back, or just someone you trust, please talk to us about that. We would love to help you start that journey. Now, if you are a Christian and you've been doing this for a while and you feel like, you know what, I haven't been really hearing the voice of God lately. I haven't really felt His presence. I haven't been hearing from Him. Well, I want to challenge you to make some intentional time this week to position yourself to hear from God. That could look like a morning walk, having some coffee by the window, opening up a psalm and writing a journal about it. Whatever it is, if you do it with a genuine, believing, and expecting heart, God will bless that time. Friends, God is still speaking. May we be a church who listens. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this world in which you created, Lord, so that we can come to know you and your Son. We thank you for your word that guides us, and it guides you, Lord. It guides us to you and your plan of salvation for us, to free us from sin. May in response to your work on the cross, in response to the grace and mercy that you have so richly given us, Lord, may we live lives of full surrender, complete obedience to you, Lord. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.